invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 17. We continue our series of studies in what's sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. We refer to it here as the Lord's own prayer. This chapter length prayer of Jesus that we have the privilege with disciples of sitting in with him and listening to him as he has this very intimate conversation with his Father concerning himself, concerning his disciples and those who knew him in the flesh and were with him there on earth. And then, as we will yet get to, the section where he actually is praying for us, that is, those who are here because of the ministry and the preaching of those in that first generation, the apostles who made Christ known then, and we through their witness. So tonight, we're looking at just a short text, John 17, 13. But what I would like to do is begin reading, to get a sense of the context of it, begin reading in verse 10. So John 17, verse 10, hear the word of God. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We give thanks to God for his inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you in this evening hour of the day, we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to spend a little more time together the congregation before your throne of grace. Father, we thank you for your word and for this part of it that we've read tonight, and pray that as we give our attention to it, you'd give us alert minds and, Lord, focused hearts. Pray that you would instruct us and teach us and feed us and grow us on the living and active word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What should the church be known for? What should this church be known for? Or what should an individual Christian be known for? What should be the mark of children of our Heavenly Father? Well, if you think about that question, things may start coming to mind, quite a few things, in fact. One of the things we might think about as an answer to that question would be holiness of life. Christians should be holy. God said, be holy as I am holy to his people. And churches, we would think, should be characterized by holiness collectively. This same John who wrote these words, recorded the prayer of Jesus here in his gospel, the apostle John said in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, he wrote this. He said, if we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we have, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So holiness, walking in the light, being like Jesus, should certainly mark the Christian and be something that the church is known for, and sadly, all too often, it may not be, at least in the opinion of the world, and sometimes we give them good reason for that. Another thing we might think of in answering that question, what should a Christian or what should a church be distinguished by, is we might say love. Love might come to mind to answer that. After all, Jesus has said just a few chapters before this in the upper room when he was with his disciples, so very close in proximity to this prayer, also there, or at least on the way, but there in the upper room with the disciples. He says in John 13:35, he said, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. That should be a mark of the Christian. In fact, Francis Schaeffer wrote that love is the mark of the Christian based on that very statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all too often we fail here individually and even together as congregations or as church. When you ask the world what comes to mind when they think of Christians, sadly, their first answer usually isn't love. Doctrinal fidelity, doctrinal faithfulness, faithfulness to the teaching of Scripture should also be something that might come to mind, a mark of, or something that's true of, characterized as a Christian. John, same apostle, was very clear about this in 1 John 2, verse 22, where he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And John was dealing with and thinking of errors that were pertaining to Jesus, denying him of his humanity, denying that Jesus or God the Son actually had come in the flesh, but maybe only appeared to have, but wasn't really human. It's interesting. Back then, they struggled with the idea of Jesus being truly human. Today, people struggle with the idea of Jesus being truly God. Either one, of course, is wrong. He was, in fact, both. And certainly in our Christology, our doctrine of Christ, as well as other branches of theology, we should want to be as biblical in our thinking about these things as we possibly could be. And thinking of that in connection with love, sometimes it seems like the two are inversely related. The more theologically astute and accurate a church is, sometimes the love tends to drop. And the more loving a church is, sometimes the theological accuracy has kind of gone by the wayside. And of course, Christians and churches need both. We need to be as faithful as we can to the teaching of Scripture, and we need to be as loving as we can in imitation of our Lord Jesus. We need both at full strength. Well, as we come to this point in the prayer, Jesus is pretty much in the middle of his prayer. And here, he expresses a concern that his disciples have something to the full that Jesus himself has. Joy. Joy, too, should be a mark of the Christian. All too often it's not. Famous preacher of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon in London, ran a preacher's college, nothing had young men, and some of his best stuff, his sermons are great, but his lectures to my students are really wonderful because a lot of Spurgeon's humor comes out in these lectures to these budding preachers. For example, when he was talking about this whole matter of joy, he said, "When you preach on heaven, try to look happy. When you preach on hell, your usual face will do." Joy. Yes. Sometimes we fall short there too. Who in the world ever said of Christians, I disagree with them, I don't believe what they believe, but you gotta admit, they're a joyful, happy bunch. Anybody ever say that? Maybe somewhere at some point, but probably not enough. Almost no one. Sometimes it is true, and I'm not just being hard on the church, sometimes it is true. We're an unbeliever who expects to be judged. Finds himself loved, finds herself embraced and brought in to a community that is characterized by joy and is characterized by love and is astounded to see that real Christians are not what you thought they were at all. And may it be so. We need more and more of that. May that always be true, of course, of us and of this church. So here we have the happy task of thinking for a few minutes in our time together tonight about this matter of joy. Jesus notes once more, and we saw this last time, that he is leaving the world. I mean, this is the eve of his crucifixion, and he would only be with the disciples for a short time after that in his post-resurrection appearances. So really, this is pretty much it in terms of that time of training the 12, being with them. He says, "But now I am coming to you." He's going to the Father. And it's in contrast, the but now, is in contrast to verse 12. He said, while I was with them. And we noted last time, that was in the past tense. I mean, already Jesus, he's still technically with them, but that period of ministry to them is over. While I was with them, past tense, here he says, but now I am coming to you, returning to the Father, to his Father, saving mission, nearly accomplished, the cross the next day, the resurrection the first day of the week. So what do we note here? Well, the first thing I want us to note is that Jesus himself was joyful. Jesus himself was joyful. Notice that he refers to as my joy. Now, you may not think of Jesus that way. Maybe that creates a little friction with what you typically think of when you think of Jesus. And there may be reason for that. After all, one of the great hymns of the church and a favorite of mine begins, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Man of Sorrows. And Isaiah does tell us Jesus would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he certainly was. Some may think that holiness and joy are incompatible. Jesus was sinless. He was perfectly holy in everything, how he thought, what he did, what he didn't do, how he spoke, everything, totally holy. So obviously he couldn't be joyful. Sometimes we set joy and holiness at odds. You know, holiness is a grim and serious business, we think. Holy people don't laugh. Holy people don't have fun. Absolutely wrong. Nothing, a lie from Satan. Nothing could be further from the truth. Genuine holiness is joy. There is joy in holiness. Perfect holiness is perfect joy. Jesus himself proves this. He says that they may have joy in themselves. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He said that they may have my joy in themselves. So wasn't this joy? It was the joy that Jesus himself had. Now, earlier, he had referred to this same joy that he now mentions in prayer, that he mentions here in this prayer, back in John 15, verse 11, in the middle of his sometimes called farewell discourse, the upper room discourse, there that last night with his disciples at the Passover and the Lord's Supper. John 15, 11, he says this, These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That my joy may be in you, and we could almost throw in therefore, and that therefore your joy may be full. Jesus didn't see himself as joyless. In that talk, and now in prayer, he refers to my joy. Now, even though it occurs in a parable of the talents, it surely does reveal something of the disposition of Jesus in Matthew 25, 21, when the servants come back, you know, what they did with the talents. It said, His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Jesus himself was joyful. He refers to his own joy. A man of sorrows, yes. Talk more about that. But he himself is characterized by joy. Jesus himself was joyful. Second thing that we see here, Jesus wants his joy for us. Jesus wants his joy for us. He says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And that same word occurs back in chapter 15 that we just referred to in verse 11, where Jesus prays that your joy may be full or may be made full. You could render it different ways or be complete. Other translations, I think the NIV may say may be complete, may be full, may be made full. And the idea here is similar. The ESV, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is okay, but I think the connection with 15 may be lost a little bit. Jesus is here praying in 17 what he spoke to them and said he wanted for them in chapter 15. You know, he's praying for that for them. I think some of the other translations make the connection a little more obvious with 15. For example, New American Standard, that they may have my joy made full in themselves, or NIV, that they may have the full measure of my joy in them. so that they would be filled with my joy. Fulfilled sounds a little like a prophecy, but the point is, and as long as you get the sense that it means they would be made full, full of joy. That's what Jesus wants for them. Earlier, Jesus spoke about it. Here, he's praying for it. As the late scholar F.F. Bruce puts it in his commentary on John, he says, earlier that evening, Jesus had said to his disciples, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be fulfilled. This was the assurance that they were being welcomed into the mutual relationship of love that had already existed from the beginning between the Father and himself and Jesus. Now, so to speak, he reports to the Father what he has said to them, and if they hear him now as he prays, which they did, the assurance he had given them would be confirmed in their minds. Jesus prays that his disciples then, and by extension the same thing for us, is that we would have that same joy that Jesus has in his relationship with his Father. That he's bringing us into that relationship, that we become children of God, Jesus, our elder brother, and that we would have the joy of knowing God that he has. And that's why no matter what else is going on in our lives, no matter what else we might be feeling in the moment, we are characterized by this joy because we know God and nothing changes that. We are his children and nothing changes that. He is with us and we will be with him and circumstances don't change that. Jesus wanted us to have this joy that he had, but that joy that he had arose out of his relationship with his Father in heaven. And we enter into that. He wants us to know that joy. So we look at Jesus and see what this looks like in his life. Well, there were times where Jesus could be apparently frustrated with his disciples that they seemed to be so slow to understand. Or he could seem to be disappointed with them when it seemed to be their favorite activity to argue among themselves which of them was the greatest. And he would respond. He would go back to them. Jesus, of course, with the religious leaders and their opposition and their antagonism toward him, he no doubt felt the sting of rejection and of ridicule. Jesus was human. He was divine, but he was certainly human and no less human. And in fact, this night, in a few moments from when he's praying this prayer, it says they go across to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what Jesus suffered there as he was praying with his Father, that if there was any other way that the cup of this suffering of the cross, and not just the physical torment, that was the least of it, but the wrath of his Father, in essence suffering hell on the cross, if there was any other way that that could pass from him, sweating, the scripture says, as it were, great drops of blood, praying repeatedly. And his disciples, who he'd asked to watch and pray with him over there dozing off, little idea of what was to come. The unimaginable suffering he would endure. It just goes to show that Jesus' joy, as any joy, whatever may come, runs deeper than just a mere sense of happiness. Now, it was true. For Jesus, his source of joy was relationship with the Father. But what was going to happen at the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? That was why Jesus shrank back. The Father would curse him as the unclean thing that he was with our sins imputed to him. But dear friends, precisely because Jesus suffered that, you and I won't. Our relationship with the Father will never be interrupted. We will never be forsaken by our Heavenly Father because Jesus was for us. And so we'll never experience what Jesus did there by his grace. If we're not in Christ, we will. But in Christ, because he suffered that, we will not. So what does this look like in a Christian? What does this joy look like? I think we've got a good picture of it in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. I love the passage. It was my first ever sermon text, Acts 2, 42. Preached on it, sort of, if we could use the word preach very broadly. and I think it was October, it was the fall of 1985. This is after Pentecost, of course, Acts chapter 2 earlier. The Spirit has been given to the church, and the church just grew by 3,000 who were converted, who believed in response to Peter's sermon. And we read there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You feel joy, the almost exuberance of those days in the church after the Spirit had been given and all these people had been converted. One manifestation of that joy was in worship. It says they devoted themselves to, they gave themselves to worship, to the preaching of the Word of God, to the sacraments, to the prayer. It says the prayers, which seems to imply set times for worship and for prayer. They were day by day attending the temple together. Now remember, at this point, they were Christians, but they were still essentially Jewish. They were Jewish Christians and still very closely tied to the temple and all that went along with that. The divide, the separation, the parting of the ways came later. Joy-filled Christians want to worship the Lord because He is the source of our joy. Because, as we said, joy comes from knowing God, from being in relationship to God. All that God is, all that God has done for us, all that Jesus is, all that He has done for us is the reason for our joy, and we want to draw near to Him in worship. And yes, I note that I am preaching to those who came back on Sunday night to worship God. So I hope that it was at least in part out of joy and a desire just to come back and be with the Lord. Another expression of this joy that we see there in Acts 2 is fellowship. Notice that the relationship wasn't just vertical, their relationship to God, but it was also horizontal. It was their relationships with each other. They devoted themselves to fellowship, verse 42. And they were very quick and ready to share with each other. So they had all things in common. They were selling possessions and distributing the proceeds to meet one another's needs. They weren't forced to do this. No one was telling them to do this. They wanted to do this because these were people around them who also had what they had, this relationship with God, that they were fellow believers. And it certainly wasn't any kind of socialism or communism. No. It was just old-fashioned generosity. Notice they were selling their possessions. It was theirs. Later, you have the thing with Barnabas and then Ananias and Sapphira. The same thing. Barnabas sold off some land in order to be able to give to the church and help meet needs. So, they were still private property, but they were voluntarily selling it to be able to use the money to support the church and give to one another. Joy in Christ makes us generous. Generous with our money, generous with our time, generous with our abilities, a delight in using those things to be a blessing to one another because of Jesus. Paul wrote this. He wrote of this thing, joy, rather, and the generous nature of joy in 2 Corinthians 8. You may know there later in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a good bit about giving and about this collection he was taking up for the relief of believers in Jerusalem. And he says this, this is 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Did you catch that? These words don't make sense apart from grace and the joy of God, that grace. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Now, let's put those two together. Doesn't that put to the lie, or the idea of this world that stuff equals joy? More stuff, more joy. Yeah, we know better than that. We've experienced that. And we know the Word teaches that. But we've experienced it. They have these two together. Abundance of joy and extreme poverty. Now, I'm not saying extreme poverty or poverty of any kind is good, but it was the circumstance. But despite the extreme poverty, they had abundance of joy. And that joy overflowed, Paul says, in a wealth. They may have been poor in stuff, but they were wealthy in generosity on their part. Again, that joy in Christ overflowing. They had nothing, and yet they were, whatever they could find, they were giving. They were participating to help their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So you go back to Acts 2. Is it any wonder they had favor with the people? Do we have favor? Do Christians have favor with society today? If you ask most unbelievers out there what they think of when they think of Christians, they'll say judgmental. They will say hypocritical. Now, some of that is they don't like the stands we take on the teaching of Scripture, and we get that. That's not being judgmental. That's standing on what is true and right, or hypocritical. Falling short of a sincerely professed standard isn't hypocritical. I mean, having no intention of living up to that standard certainly is. But all too often, we have to acknowledge that the charge of being judgmental, the charge of being hypocritical, are all too often pretty true. Too often, there is grounds for those accusations. But we look at Acts 2. Here's this church. It's this weird event. The Holy Spirit's been given. And there's all this going on. And it says they had favor with all the people. Is it any wonder that the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved? They were an attractive group of people. Not personally, I have no idea what they looked like, you know, but just the life that they had. People were drawn to that. The joy, the generosity, the love. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Who wants to be a part of a bunch of unpleasant cranks? Nobody. But this crowd in Acts chapter 2, there were plenty of people who just couldn't stay away. Now, to be fair, Acts 2 was something of an unusual time in the life of the church. It really was the birth of the true New Testament, New Covenant church, because the Holy Spirit has been given. Jesus lived, He died, He rose, He ascended to the Father, and as promised, sent the Holy Spirit. And so with Acts 2, you really enter into the true New Testament, New Covenant time of the church, which, by the way, is the time we live in this present day. But it wasn't unusual. It's kind of a time of revival. I think sometimes when you see revival taking place in the church, there's this work of the Spirit of God, you see some of these same kinds of things. But what we see in unusual degree in those times, we should certainly at least see in some degree at all times among believers that there is a joy, there is a delight in the Lord and in one another. And certainly the church even then wasn't perfect. Very quickly, problems became evident, stuff had to be dealt with. You know, people often say, if only we could be like the New Testament church. And they're what, Corinth? You read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians? No, the first century church was not perfect. They had lots of problems. But the Lord was at work, and there were a lot of good things going on, things that we should always desire as Christians individually and as a congregation of believers. So joy should be a normal part of the Christian life. That's why Paul could write in Philippians 1, verse 25, he said, convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So Jesus himself was joyful. Jesus wants his joy for us. And then the third thing, and last thing we'll talk about tonight, our joy is full from hearing God's word. Our joy is full from hearing God's word. Notice what Jesus began with. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus said, I teach these things. I speak these things so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, when he says this, I speak in the world, he doesn't mean I speak out there to the world of unbelievers. We've already seen Jesus' focus now is on the disciples, on the believers, on his church. He already said, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these you have given me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying rather, in light of his leaving the world, he said, I speak these things to the disciples now while I am in the world. That's what he means by in the world, as opposed to the contrast of his being gone and out from the world. So what things does Jesus refer to? Well, some would say, well, these things refers to the whole upper room discourse, John 13 up to John 17, through the prayer here in John 17. And that's possible. Some say he's just referring to the prayer itself, but I think really both, and maybe even more broadly than that, just everything that Jesus has taught them over the last 3 or so years of his ministry and his time with them. In the discourse he said them, in the prayer he prayed them, but it all was of a piece. It concerns many of the same things. But when he says these things, talking about joy, we do know back in chapter 15 is the only place in the upper room discourse he has spoken of joy. And let me read it to you again a little more broadly, a little more context. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, speaking to his disciples, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Abiding in the love of the Father. One way we do that is by obeying him. That's how we abide in his love. And certainly repenting and asking forgiveness when we don't. But we see the same terminology that we found here in the prayer, right? The wording is very similar. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And then here in verse 13, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled, made full in themselves. So Jesus said it there and he is praying it here. Now for us today, Jesus speaks to us many things. We read his words that he actually spoke as they were recorded by the disciples, by those who wrote the Gospels. We read those in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But really, the whole Bible is his word. You have the red letters. It's not just the red letters. It's really all the words of Jesus. You know, when Jesus says, it is written, and quotes the Old Testament, Jesus could have said, as I said back in Leviticus, because it's all his word. It's all the word of God, right? So when he says these things, we could limit that just to the prayer or to the upper room discourse or just Jesus' words in the Gospels. But really, it's everything that Jesus has said to us in the entirety of the Scriptures. The whole Bible tells us of our sin, tells us of God's grace in providing a substitute for us to die for our sins. Tells that and how we can know God through our substitute, through faith in Jesus. And Jesus himself tells us that if we love him and trust in him, belong to him, that we enter into that inter-Trinitarian fellowship, that we too have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit, and so we have joy. Jesus' joy came from his relationship with the Father. It's where our joy comes from also. And Jesus not only taught us these things, but he also modeled it. Is that not what he's doing right now as he's there with his disciples? He's praying, and they're getting to sit in and pray with him and hear him pray. And we get to hear him pray, as this is recorded for us in Scripture. He's modeling what it looks like to have fellowship with the Father, to pray to the Father. And notice just the openness of it, the honesty, the frankness of it, as Jesus prays to his Father, this intimate fellowship with his Father. He not only teaches it, but he models it for us here and in other places. And lets us sit in and witness this divine fellowship between the Father and the Son. There is a pretty surefire way to dampen our joy, and it's not difficult circumstances. It's sin. Sin is a joy killer. Sin promises joy. Sin kills joy. Jesus said in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, his point there is not that if we sin, trusting in him, if we sin, Jesus doesn't love us anymore. That's not what he's saying. It's that as we obey him and walk with him, we have a sense of his love and an enjoyment of his love and joy in his love. Obedience strengthens joy in Christ, strengthens joy in God. Sin hinders it, which, by the way, is a positive motive not to sin, right? I mean, sin is more than just saying, no, that's wrong, that's bad, I don't want to do that. Don't do that. Stop it. I mean, that, I guess, is necessary. But that's the putting off. Remember, Paul talked about the putting off. But there's also the putting on. When we think about putting on, you know, love and obedience and all the things that, you know, the commandments, the fruit of the Spirit, those kinds of things. But it should also be a motive to not to sin, but to obey. That there's joy in obedience. There's joy in going to bed at the end of the night and being able to look back at the day and say, thank you, Lord, that I was able to obey you and walk with you today. To see the reality of your grace at work in my life. Now, when we sin, yes, we go to the Lord, Lord, and confess it. I ask your forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his blood. But there's, you know, God said, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. How much better to be able to go before God and say, thank you, Lord, than to go back and say, I need to confess sin, Lord. It's better. There's joy in that. And that should be a motive, too, that obedience. Saying yes to something good. Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think that pertains not just to heaven, but to life now. That should be a motive to us. In Psalm 51, yes, and when we do sin, seeking God's forgiveness and seeking his grace to restore joy. Psalm 51, David's great prayer of confession after his sin of murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba, but a sin mostly against God. You only have I sinned, he said. Remember, David prayed, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. What was gone with his sin? Joy. One of the things he prays in confession is, restore to me the joy, Lord, of your salvation. Is that not a motive to say no to sin, to pursue holiness and obedience, not to be saved, but because we are saved, because we're children of the Heavenly Father? One place you may not look for joy is in suffering. All kinds of suffering in this world, some of it more an annoyance, some of it devastating. Some of it is persecution in some places in the world even today. You may not look for joy in suffering, but it's there. Because remember, the joy is because we know God. And suffering doesn't change that. In Acts 5, verse 41, we read how Peter and John, who'd been arrested for preaching about Jesus, they were beaten, and then they were released. How they left, it says they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced that in God's providence they were counted worthy to suffer. You can imagine a beating would be very pleasant. But they were rejoicing, not because of the pain of the beating, but because they counted it a privilege to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Do you lack joy? It may be that you're not letting the Word of God dwell richly in you, as Paul exhorts the believers in Ephesians, both in public worship and in private worship. Jesus said, I said these things, that they may have joy. And it comes from hearing it, believing it, responding to it in faith and repentance and obedience. But maybe there is sin that you're not dealing with, that you're not putting to death. Maybe you're not seeking communion with God through prayer. How often do we see Jesus praying in the Scriptures and the most at length here in John 17? One thing we're not talking about is a plastic fake smile. Sometimes we are sad. Sometimes the tears are there. Sometimes the grief is real. Sometimes we are really discouraged. We're not talking about a fake plastic piety. We're talking about a genuine walk with God that deep down at its lowest level is characterized by joy because we know the Lord and we belong to him and he belongs to us. And that's something that circumstances and sadness and tears and grief and frustration and disappointment and heartache cannot take away. Underneath it all, there is that. Also, if you don't know that joy, one thing to do is pray that you would. After all, Jesus prays that for you here. Pray that you would. Because the Christian, and therefore the church, should be characterized by joy. Why wouldn't we be? We're children of God through Jesus, filled with His Spirit. What is there not to be joyful over? As the Apostle Peter says, and with this I close, this is 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. Peter says, of people like us, who weren't there with Jesus on earth, he says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we haven't seen Jesus with our own eyes, and we certainly don't see Him now, but we do believe in Him. And Father, I pray that believing in Him, we would rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, that is filled with glory, because we are obtaining and will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Father, I pray that whatever we're dealing with, whatever we're going through, whatever frustrations, heartache, heartbreak, disappointments, annoyances in life, Father, that we would be characterized by joy. Joy in Christ. Joy because we're Your children, Father, because we belong to the family of God. And Father, we pray that that joy would not only be contagious among us, but would be evident to those who know us. And those, Lord, who come into our midst, or those with whom we come in contact out in the world. Lord, that we would have favor with people because we are joyful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.